Revelation chapter 21 as we draw our introductory comments to a close. This has probably got to be the longest introduction in the history of Christianity, 3 weeks of introduction, but it has seemed wise, at least to us, beloved, to help unload some of the baggage that many of us have carried around in our minds regarding the revelation, as well to replace it with some perspective that I hope will help us to rightly discern the story of the Lord Jesus Christ as set forth in this glorious book. And I would like, as it were, to read something of the final chapter in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 before we begin this morning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." So reads the words of Holy Scripture. This past week, Lori and I watched a movie entitled For Love or Country, the true story of a man named Arturo Sandoval, a prodigy of a trumpet player who, in 1990, with his wife and son, fled the Castro regime in Cuba to seek asylum in the United States. It's a great story, especially if you have a taste for jazz music, because the soundtrack of the movie was compiled from Arturo Sandoval's original recordings. And as we watched the movie, it brought back so many memories of when I was 15, 16 years old, listening in awe to jazz artists like Charlie Parker and Dizzy Gillespie and Clifford Brown. It also reminded me of my original reaction to jazz music when first exposed to it. It wasn't very positive. Someone had told me to pick up an album. It was entitled Kind of Blue. It really is a jazz classic. And so I did, and I listened to it with great expectations. When both sides of the album had finished, I couldn't understand why anyone liked it. It seemed so strange to me, so weird. It wasn't like the folk songs that I had learned as a child, with their sentimental stories and fables. It wasn't like the pop tunes I was hearing on the radio with discernible melodies easy to memorize. It wasn't like the hymns at church, a musical style so standardized that most children of Sunday school age can readily anticipate the direction of the tunes. This jazz was something altogether different. After a very brief melody played by the entire ensemble, each musician would then take tunes, playing a solo without the benefit of traditionally written music. That is to say, they would improvise right on the spot. Well, with no musical understanding of what they were doing, I remember thinking to myself, "This makes no sense. There's no tune you can whistle. And what's more, after a while, it all just sounds the same." But dear friends, you see, that was a commentary on me, not the music. The more and more I begin to appreciate the musical puzzles present within that unique idiom of music, the more I came to understand the disciplined musical forms that provided the structure for that music, the more I began to recognize the genius of the musicians who were performing it. The more adept I became at discerning the storyline of the music, seeing its interconnectedness, identifying the direction it was headed. And that, you see, is very much the case for us now as we begin this business of drawing near to the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a style of literature with which most of us, to be quite honest, are altogether unfamiliar. It is not to be read like a feature article in a news magazine, nor is it to be read the way you would read The Story of Civilization by Will Durant. Doing that would be like trying to force bebop jazz into the mold of a John Philip Sousa march. You would destroy the intention of the composer altogether. The revelation is not a linear historical narrative. It is not a logical theological treatise. It is a series of pictures in movement, a series of constantly changing scenes, the appearance of one vision quickly followed by another coming on its heels. How does the book open? We have 7 golden lampstands and a person walking among them. He is wearing a long robe with a golden sash around his breast. His hair is as white as snow. His eyes are ablaze as fire. In his right hand he is holding seven stars, and out of his mouth there is a long, sharp, double-edged sword. But then the scene changes. We're brought before a halo-encircled throne. Out of the throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. In the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, there is a seven-sealed scroll. Another approaches the throne, introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He takes the scroll into his hand, and immediately, four living creatures and 24 elders fall to their faces in worship of him. This Lion, who has now been recognized as a Lamb, and so with their instruments of worship, they sing to him a new song. But then the music fades. Scene changes again. Four horses emerge. White, red, black, pale. They, along with their riders, go out into the earth. Consequently, people are slaughtered. Others are starving. Some are devoured by wild beasts. Then the scene shifts again. We see the souls of martyred Christians underneath an altar crying out to God for vengeance. Then another scene appears. The sun becomes black like sackcloth. The moon takes on the color of blood. The stars fall to the earth. The sky is rolled up like a scroll. Every mountain, every island is dislodged from its place. People, including kings, nobles, rich, famous, poor, enslaved, hide themselves in caves and behind rocks in fear and in dread. The scene changes yet again. Four angels are pictured holding back the four winds so as to not damage anything on the land or the sea. During this time, 144,000 people are marked with a seal. Then a great multitude appears, so great that no one could ever count them. They are with palm branches in their hands, crying out with loud voices, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Then the scene changes again. Now there are seven angels with seven trumpets. Another angel who takes fire from the altar of God hurls it upon the earth, and what is forthcoming is thunder and lightning and an earthquake. This movement, you see, it's incessant, it's unchanging. About the time you get your hands around it, it turns into something else. J. Stuart Russell has rightly said that the book of Revelation is not so much like a telescope drawing us near to the end of time, rather it is like a kaleidoscope producing a new combination of images with every turn of the instrument. You say, well, Art, then how in the world do we make sense of this book that seems to lack any semblance of structure? And the answer, beloved, is just like the way we appreciate jazz music. It's by identifying the storyline around which everything else revolves. The revelation is not a free-for-all, just like jazz music is not a free-for-all. In the very center of this book, the very literary center of this book, there is a core that serves as the hub to which everything else relates in a very disciplined manner. And that hub, beloved, is chapter 12. The scene there is extraordinarily graphic, and I might add it is not G-rated. A woman is about to give birth. As it were, her feet are in the stirrups, and between her legs is a great red dragon, ready to devour her child the moment it is born. The imagery is very obvious. The woman represents the true people of God. The child is the one who would one day rule the nations with a rod of iron, Jesus Christ. And the great dread red dragon is, of course, none other than Satan himself. And yet, as the vision unfolds, what appears to be the inevitable outcome is amazingly reversed. Instead of the devouring of the child by the dragon, we see the defeat of the dragon by the child. The dragon is hurled out of heaven to the earth, where he now rages with anger because he knows in principle he is a defeated foe. And so the target of his anger, beloved, becomes the woman, the very people of God. They become the objects of his volatile attack. And what the Apostle John wants his readers to know, however, is this: that despite the volatility of the assault of the evil one, the final victory has already been won. There is no question concerning its outcome. As Christians, I might add, dear friends, ours is not the victory to win, The victory has already been won by Jesus Christ. And yet, of course, we have to acknowledge that the final expression of that victory has not been realized as yet. A final expression that includes new creation, where all the effects of the curse have been forever eradicated. We are not there yet. And so, therefore, the purpose of this book is to call us to persevere to the end against the onslaught of the evil one. Doing so, however, in the light of the conquest that has already been secured. For those of you who may happen to be students of World War II, it is very much like June 6, 1944. It's very much like D-Day. Within 3 days, by June 9th, 1.1 million men had landed on the beaches of Normandy with tons and tons and tons of material and equipment, backed by great economic resources, vast steel production, air supremacy. Anybody with an eye to see could tell that that was the decisive end of the war. Now, having said that, at that particular point, did Adolf Hitler back down and raise the white flag of surrender? Not hardly. But from that point on, the confidence of the Allies, American and European, never faltered. In fact, at one particular point following D-Day, one American field general found himself surrounded by Germans on every side, and he was asked if he would surrender. His response went down in memorable fashion. It wasn't particularly articulated, but it was memorable. "Surrender? Nuts," he said. When asked by his own superior to describe his situation, he replied, "There are Germans to the north, Germans to the south, Germans to the east, Germans to the west. We're attacking." That's the posture you take when you know that the decisive battle has been waged and won. And that, you see, beloved, is the very posture John wants his readers to take. The dragon has been defeated. The decisive victory has already been won. Satan is principally a defeated foe. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. He is a defeated foe. Which in turn, beloved, now, tells us something of great importance. I'll overstate it this morning for the sake of effect, but I do stand by the truth it communicates. For the Christian, the really big deal is not the second coming of Christ. The really big deal is the first coming of Christ. All by itself, that fact would keep us in better step with the emphasis of the New Testament. I would remind you, beloved, from Hebrews chapter 9, that in the redemptive program of God, the high point of the ages, as the Hebrew writer calls it, was the coming of Jesus Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, not his coming the second time. And this, you see, is the potential detriment of being preoccupied with stories like Left Behind. Because despite all of the sensationalistic feelings it generates about the future, no consideration whatsoever is given to the one event that secures our eternal victory. In and of itself, beloved, that ought to be a clue to you that such a perspective is almost certainly wrong. The definitive event in all of redemptive history is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whatever he comes to do in the future, it is not a work that will be new or different in any way. It will be the consummation of his finished work at the cross. That is the hub of the revelation, you see. This is the axis to which everything else is connected. Endure the onslaught of the evil one, because the victory of Jesus Christ has already secured the outcome of the war. Do we anticipate the return of Christ? Absolutely, positively. But simply as the final expression of what was won for us in his first coming. Woven throughout the fabric of these rapidly changing scenes, then, is a discernible story that provides the cohesion for this book. And, beloved, in keeping with that, as you know, it has been my burden over these last 3 Sundays to set forth and explain a series of seven statements that will position your thinking in such a way, I pray, so that you might more clearly discern the story as John intended it, as the Spirit of God intended it. And so, as I said to you last week, it's not my burden to tip you off to my own theological conclusions. It seems to me that a high regard for the text means that we allow John to unfold his theme in his own way. Now, the first of these seven statements was this: the revelation will prove to be within our grasp and for our benefit. This book was never intended to be the exclusive domain of theologians. It is the inspired Word of God for garden variety Christians like you and me. It's for us, beloved. And so as we come to this place and open this book, we come not only expecting to understand it, but anticipating the blessing that is promised from it. It's for us. The second statement was this: the revelation will confront us with unique interpretive challenges. At one and the same time, this book is a letter, it is a prophecy, and it is an apocalypse, each of those having their own unique characteristics that complicate the understanding of this Word of God. Thirdly, the revelation will persuade us that there is no middle ground. This is one of the great emphases of apocalyptic literature. There are no shades of gray. Everything is black, white, right, wrong, true, false. Thus, every person in the revelation is defined by one of two labels: an overcomer or an earth dweller. Our fourth statement was this: the revelation will provide exhortation for a church under attack. I would remind you, beloved, this was not written to a group of people originally sitting around their luxurious homes with a lot of time on their hands. People given to the hobby of eschatological speculation, sketching out end time charts or making feature length movies. These were Christians under hostile attack. In some cases, the attack of overt physical persecution. In other cases, as we discovered last week, the attack of religious compromise. In still other cases, the attack of materialistic seduction. Now, without in any way sounding sensationalistic this morning, please do let me say this: that the relevance of the revelation will become apparent to us only to the extent that we recognize that we, too, are a church under attack by the dragon. Now, friends, his manner of approach may not look the same way as it does in Nigeria, but that is not to say that there is no attack. I suppose a quantum leap in your appreciation for this book will be made if you embrace this thing, my friends. When you speak to pastors who have ministered in third world countries, who have suffered overt physical persecution, it becomes very often to discover that they often pray for us in the West. And perhaps with a little bit of American arrogance, we say, pray for us? Why would you be praying for us? And because, as they will often say, where we live, we can identify the enemy. It's our government, it's our neighbor, it's the opposing religion, Islam, or whatever it happens to be. The attack is head on, but where you live in the West, the attack of the enemy is far more insidious. And they are absolutely right, beloved. You see, so often we utter a sigh of relief and in not so many words pray, oh, thank you, Lord, that we do not have to endure physical persecution like Antiev and the Nigerians. And all the while we have no idea that at that very moment the enemy is dulling us into spiritual indifference via religious compromise or materialistic seduction. The proliferation of churches that are decidedly man-centered, that is not merely a style of ministry, beloved. It is something produced by the very enemy of our souls, or the promotion of a Christianity that is very much at home with the idolatry of materialistic pursuit. This is where we live, friends. I expect to own a home. I expect to live in a certain kind of neighborhood. I expect my children to have a certain kind of education. I expect to drive a new car. I expect a certain kind of vacation each year. I expect to wear a certain kind of clothing. I expect a certain standard of living. That the gospel might challenge some of these expectations? Nonsense! Beloved, we're under attack, all right, and the most frightening thing about it, we're not even aware that we are. We're so thankful that we're not being attacked by Muslims that we forget that the enemy is coming at us in far more insidious and subtle ways that in many ways can be infinitely more damaging because we don't even know what's going on. You say, well, Art, then maybe the best thing to do is to run and hide. Christian groups have been notorious to do this kind of thing, you know. But, beloved, one of the things that you'll discover from reading the Revelation is that disengagement from the world is not an option that is given to us. And we, my friends, those of you who are parents, especially need to keep this in mind as we train up our children. The aim is not disengagement. The aim is not isolationism. The aim is not withdrawal or retreat. Perseverance is not simply, I'm going to keep believing in Jesus. I'm going to keep believing in Jesus. I'm going to keep believing in Jesus. I'm just not going to tell anybody about it. That's not perseverance. In the book of Revelation, perseverance is our open testimony to Jesus Christ in this world, come what may. What was the first category of people listed to be participants in the lake of fire, as I read to you this morning? The cowardly. The Revelation will not allow a Christianity that withdraws, that isolates, that retreats. Rather, it expects engagement with the culture and the world. The fifth statement, then, was this. The Revelation will provide us with a perspective that is cosmic. It is designed to show us that even now there are spiritual forces at work behind the scenes of what is taking place on Earth's stage. It's like staring at one of those strange pictures they sell at the mall. I don't know what you call those things, you know. Those pictures that look like a jumbled mess of color that make no sense. But if your gaze remains patiently disciplined, suddenly that which was hidden from your vision becomes obvious. That's what John is doing here. Let me help you see beyond the jumbled mess of what appears to be inexplicable circumstances. There is a dragon, and he hates the people of God. It is his burden to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And yet there is a lion, who in becoming a lamb has defeated the dragon, and his doom is sure. Moreover, there is coming a day when his sentence will be executed, a day when every human being will stand before this lion lamb in eternal judgment, when all wrongs will be made right, when the new Jerusalem or the lake of fire will be the eternal destiny of every person. The Revelation will give us a perspective, beloved, that is beyond this place, that is cosmic, that is transcendent, that will help us to see things and define things in the context where they really matter. That leads us then very nicely into our final two statements for this morning. Here is the sixth. The Revelation will prompt us to reflect upon our worship. The Revelation will prompt us to reflect upon our worship. I am so thankful for this, friend. What happens in the book of Revelation? When the veil is removed and the cosmic dimension is revealed in all of its conquering glory, what's the response of heaven? The response of the angelic creatures? The response of redeemed human beings? Is worship. Incessant and passionate. Do you realize, friends, that there is more musical worship in the book of Revelation than in any other book in all of the Bible except the Psalms? Let me ask you, how much singing takes place in those best-selling novels that are being sold today, ostensibly about the book of Revelation? How much singing? How much worship? All through this book, there are scenes of worship. And may I ask you, beloved, the last time you read through the book of Revelation and you took note of these scenes of worship, did you pause to listen to the content of that music? three themes emerge over and over and over and over again in the music of heaven. Praise to God who is Creator. Praise to God who is Savior. Praise to God who is Judge. Music that emphasizes God as Creator. Music that emphasizes God as Savior. Music that emphasizes God as Judge. This is the content that fills the music of heaven. Now, I grant you, nowhere does Revelation explicitly say your worship music in church must be like this. But if we do mean what we say when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," then it seems to me, beloved, that these pictures of heavenly worship ought to, at the very least, inform our present worship experience. That it ought to become the criteria for measuring whether or not worship is good or bad, whether we like it or don't. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. John is speaking as a Christian prophet. And if you remember, it was the standard procedure of Christian prophets to prophesy in the context of Christian worship services. I'm sure this was John's typical procedure. In this case, however, John is on the island of Patmos. And so as a substitute for his usual prophesying in person, this prophecy comes in a written form that would have been read during a worship meeting. Now, without much effort, you can imagine what this would be like if this inspired apostle of Jesus Christ had sent this word to us. Here we are this morning, gathered together on the Lord's Day, gathered together for the purpose of worship, and we have attempted to do that very thing this morning. Could you imagine then, at the appropriate moment, Al stands up and says, "Dear brothers and sisters, we've received a letter from our beloved John." And as he begins to read it uninterruptedly from start to finish, these repeated scenes of worship come at us again and again. Chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 21, chapter 22. All of this incessant worship in response to who this God is and what He does. God is Savior, God is Creator, God is Judge. Now, friends, hearing all of that, we couldn't sit here and help in the context of our worship service but wonder to ourselves, is this how we worship? Is that what it looks like here? Does the content of our singing reflect what's taking place in heaven right now? Wow, those songs in heaven, they have a lot of words. And you know the interesting thing? They're not about me and how I feel. They're all about Him. None of those, as my father-in-law likes to say, 7-11 songs, 7 words sung 11 times. There is content to this music. And beyond all of that, take a look at their enthusiasm. Does ours begin to match theirs? I mean, let's be as basic as we can. Are our mouths moving? Are our minds engaged? Are our bodies involved? There certainly were. They are kneeling. They are falling on their faces. They are waving palm branches. These guys bring the best of their gifts. These guys play instruments. You know what you don't see there? People in the presence of the Lamb looking out of the window in a kind of indifferent stare. You know what you discover? The indifferent people didn't get there. These guys are engaged. They're loud, by the way. If for no other reason than the worship in heaven is corporate. No personal individual quiet time singing in heaven. At least it's not recorded for us in the Revelation. It is always congregational. It's about the church with one voice adoring her Lord. If you like an individualistic, privatized kind of Christianity, you're going to have a real tough time in heaven. Because we don't see anything of that. What does the inspired psalmist tell us in Psalm 87? The Lord loves the gates of Zion, the place of corporate worship, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Don't say, I can worship the Lord apart from the church. It's not that such a thing isn't possible, beloved. It's that such an attitude is in direct contradiction to the will of God and the pattern of heaven. What the revelation will mean for us in this vein is that we will stop saying things like this. I really like the worship at such and such a church. Why can't we do it like that? And we will start saying things like this. With this model of heavenly worship that is repeatedly set before us, how must our worship here be altered so as to reflect what takes place there? You see, at the end of the day, beloved, the revelation will teach us to set aside the comparatively trivial issues like, I don't like drums. I love the drums. I don't like organs. I love organs. I don't like guitars. I like guitars. I don't like to clap. I love to clap. And it will bring us to the issues of worship that really matter. Content and passion. Content and passion. Not emotional empty-headedness, nor intellectual empty-heartedness. Content and passion in response to a greater understanding of who God is, what He has done, is doing, and will do. The revelation will prompt us to reflect upon our worship. And finally, the seventh statement. The revelation will show us the consummation of redemption's story. The revelation will show us the consummation of redemption's story. What do I mean by this, friends? Part of the significance of the revelation is determined by its canonical context, that is to say, its status as the conclusion to the Bible as a whole. If you were to read the Bible from cover to cover, it would become very apparent to you that the shape of human history is not circular, as was the traditional view of the ancient Greeks. They suggested that history was not moving to any kind of purpose or goal or aim, but that history merely repeats itself over and over and over again. So do whatever you want to do in this life, because after all, nothing has any eternal meaning or value. Everything is bound to a repeated cycle of events. But that's not how the Bible reads. Nor is it altogether accurate, beloved, to suggest that the shape of history in the Bible is a straight line moving toward a predetermined end. There is an end, and it is predetermined, to be sure. No one can read the Bible and miss that. But the point is, if you begin in Genesis and read through to the Revelation, you discover that the story of the Bible is U-shaped. That is to say, it begins with the creation of the world and the placement of two sinless human beings in a perfect garden. It is followed by a fall from innocence and expulsion from the garden. By a tortuous route, fallen human history winds its way back to the perfection of the beginning, as signaled by the appearance of that paradise imagery in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. If you think about it, the story of human history in the Bible is framed at both ends by the same material. At the outset, in the book of Genesis, we are surrounded by creation, new beginning. At the end of the revelation, we move into the atmosphere of the new heaven, the new earth, recreation. The first two chapters of the Bible, the last two chapters of the Bible, portray a perfected universe. Satan enters the story of the Bible in the third chapter from the beginning. Satan exits the Bible, the third chapter from the end. It is creation, fall, restoration, recreation. In fact, as I read to you from chapters 21 and 22 this morning, were you able to discern that Genesis imagery? Did you hear all of it? I will make all things new. There will be no curse. God will dwell in unhindered fellowship with the human race. The tree of life is there. John is thinking of Eden. He's tying up the story. He's creating this Edenic imagery in our minds. Do you realize, beloved, that the Garden of Eden was the archetypal temple in which the first human being worshipped God. Eden was the place where Adam, as God's son, walked and talked with God. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, we're told that God placed Adam in the garden to work it and take care of it. You know what's very interesting? That very same Hebrew phrase is used in another place later in the Old Testament. In relationship to the tabernacle and the temple, the priests were given the responsibility to serve and guard it. We translate it a bit differently into English, but it is the very exact same Hebrew phrase. In other words, what the priests were doing in the temple, Adam was doing in the garden. Adam was the archetypal priest who served in and guarded God's first temple. When Adam failed to guard the temple by sinning and letting in an unclean serpent to defile the sanctuary, Adam loses his priestly role, and the two cherubim take over the responsibility of guarding the temple. Remember what Genesis says? God placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, if you think about the tabernacle and ultimately the temple, in all probability, the role of these cherubim was recalled as they were placed on either side of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The Tree of Life was the model for the lampstand placed directly outside of the Holy of Holies. That the Garden of Eden was the first and original temple is suggested by the fact that Israel's later temple, its walls were to be covered with wooden carvings that gave it a garden-like atmosphere. I don't know about you, you know, but you read through some of those chapters in the Old Testament. I think of 1 Kings chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 7. And, you know, instructions are given for the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. And the walls are to be covered with things like pomegranates, palm trees, open flowers, lilies, gourds. It was to create the imagery of the original temple, Eden. I would remind you that entrance into the original Eden was from the east, Genesis 3:24, which, by the way, by God's design, was also to be the entrance into the tabernacle and later temples of Israel. It was the temple in keeping with what God designed Eden to be. Now, here's the amazing thing, beloved. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we're told not only was Adam responsible to guard that temple, but he was to subdue the earth. In other words, he was to extend the geographical boundaries of the garden until Eden existed throughout, covering the whole of the earth. But Adam sinned. What he failed to do, however, the revelation now pictures Jesus Christ as having done. Did you know, beloved, that in the mainstream of Jewish thought, the Old Testament temple was regarded as a microcosmic model of the entire heaven and earth? Did you know that? It's like an architect's model of a newly planned building. It's a small replica of what is to be built on a much larger scale. So too, commonly held Jewish belief was such that the temple there in Jerusalem served in anticipation of a final day when the entire created realm would be God's temple. Well, beloved, you see the Eden imagery appear in Revelation 21 and 22. It shows us that the building of the temple that began in Genesis chapter 2 will be completed by Jesus Christ and His people, and in new creation it will ultimately encompass the whole of the created order, a new heaven and a new birth. What Adam failed to do, Jesus Christ accomplishes. It is paradise lost to paradise regained. A U-shaped history. Creation, fall, restoration, recreation to something at Eden on its best day could only prefigure. The revelation will give us the final chapter. The consummation of God's redemptive purpose for the human race. All of it owing to the accomplishment of the second Adam. All of it owing, I would remind you, to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, we've got so much to see here. And most of all, a greater vision of the accomplishments of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to meet us in this book as we begin next Lord's Day. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father in heaven, how we do love you and adore you and praise you as our great God and King. And we are reminded today that the events of human history are not scatteratical, not uncontrolled, not some loose and random thing. But you have a divine purpose with every single day, every single thing that happens, a purpose that is ultimately realized fully and finally in Jesus Christ. That what was lost in the garden will ultimately be restored fully and completely and finally. We as your people in that place with your own Son, Jesus Christ, with all the effects of the curse gone. And we will be there with you in intimacy. Serving you and worshiping you forever. All of which was secured for us by the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We love you and thank you, O God, for these elements that remind us of his sacrifice for us, that everything we have talked about today has been purchased for us by him. And so again, with great delight, we draw near to the cross. We love you, our Father. Amen.